in the passage that Brother Ron just read in Leviticus chapter 16. I'm going to finish up this chapter with an emphasis on the scapegoat. Now, you know, whenever we're plagued and troubled, and that's about all the time when you say whenever, but when we're plagued and troubled with the remaining sin that still resides with us and within us, these passages like this are especially comforting to God's people. Because it's passages such as this passage here that we see on the Day of Atonement, the pictures and the types of Christ, that we're reminded that even though sin still plagues us and troubles us and brings us to sorrow and sometimes even gets the best of us in this life, that it cannot condemn us and that God views us in Christ. And that's our assurance. If God views us in Christ, now listen to this. If God views me in Christ, in the eyes of His law and justice, then where else would I find peace and comfort and assurance but in viewing Christ myself? You see what I'm saying? People look everywhere in religion for peace and comfort, the solutions. But if God truly views me in Christ, where else would I go to find those things but viewing Christ myself? And that's what this Day of Atonement was all about. I've entitled this message, Christ, Our Scapegoat, because this is one of the most precious pictures of Christ and what He's accomplished for His people in His work on the cross. Now look back at verse 5 of chapter 16. Now remember, this is the blessed Day of Atonement. This is the one day of the year under the old covenant that the children of Israel, that they, through the work of the high priest who went alone into the holiest of all with the blood of the bullock, the blood of a slain goat, and he went in and out three times, but he went into the holiest of all, and sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood. This was called the Day of Atonement. It's what the Jews today call Yom Kippur, which that's what it means, Day of Atonement. And as I said last week, the modern-day Jew does not keep that feast as it is prescribed out here in Leviticus 16 at all. No animal blood, no shedding of blood, no high priest. But it says here in the instructions that God gave to Moses to give to Aaron, that he was to bring two goats. Now look at verse 5 of chapter 16. It says, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and then one ram for a burnt offering." There were several different sacrifices here, all in some way representing some aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now these two kids of the goats, they were to be without blemish, just like every sacrifice that's given in the book of Leviticus. Every one of them was to be without blemish. And they were to be young goats, all picturing Christ, our sacrifice, who was without spot and without blemish, who was cut down in the prime of life. And they were to be taken from among the congregation, from among the people. Now, Christ himself was taken among the congregation in his humanity. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He identified with us in our name, in our nature of humanity without sin. So he was taken from among men, for every high priest must be taken from among men. The offerings must be taken from among men. So here's these two goats for a sin offering. And then look down, it says in verse 6, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." Now that was for Aaron himself, because Aaron himself was a sinner and needed to be cleansed too. And it says, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." And what he's talking about here. Now, if you look in your concordance there, that term Azazel is the scapegoat. That means departure. I believe that's what that means. You know, you'd be surprised at some of the weird things that people come up with to translate that word. But I believe it means departure or removal. And that's the scapegoat. So one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now here's what's happening here. It is the Lord's choice here. It's the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's work. It's not man's choice. And that's why he cast lots, because it was the Lord who was going to decide which goat would go where. And it says, look at verse 9. It says, "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." Now that goat was for the sin offering to make satisfaction. That goat was for an atonement as an offering. And it was a sin offering that pictures Christ, our sin offering. It pictures Christ, our propitiation, who by his bloody death on the cross brought satisfaction to God's law and justice. Now that's what the goat for the Lord was. God had to be satisfied. God had to be appeased. His justice had to be satisfied. And then it says the other lot on the scapegoat. Now, this scapegoat was set up to bear the sins symbolically and ceremonially now, to bear the sins of the children of Israel away into a place where they could never be seen again, never be brought up again, and never could return. Look at verse 9. It says, "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." Verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." So that scapegoat was to be led off into the wilderness. Now look over at verse 15 of chapter 16. Now here's what the priest would do. It says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat." Now you notice the only thing that was to touch that mercy seat was the blood. The priest's hands did not touch the mercy seat. It was the blood that touched that mercy seat during this ceremony. "Sprinkle upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." And verse 16 says, "He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sin. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Now, what are we seeing here? Here's what we're seeing. That God's people, their sins were to be borne away. But never forget and never lose sight of this fact. There can be no bearing away of sins until satisfaction is made. Until atonement is made. Until the propitiation is complete. Until God is satisfied in his holy law and justice. And that's what happened with the goat who was slain. Now, here we come to the scapegoat. Look over at verse 20. The scapegoat represents the complete removal of all our sins by Christ. That's what the scapegoat pictures and typifies. The complete removal of all our sins by Christ. That first goat, the Lord's goat, the slain victim, gave us a picture of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. The scapegoat is the result, the effect, the fruit of that. In other words, all our sins were put away. All our sins. You remember when John the Baptist stood before his congregation and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's literally, he beareth them away. He bore them away. Now what does this picture? Look at verse 20. It says, "And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar," after all of that which was pictured in that atoning sacrifice was done, "then he shall bring the live goat," a living goat. You see, out of the death in ceremony comes a picture of life in ceremony. And that picture's out of the death of Christ comes what? Life. Life everlasting. Now listen to me. You always heard it. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth must surely die. What does that tell you? It tells you sin demands death. If it weren't for sin, there'd be no death. Therefore, if sin is removed, what's left? Life. Where there's no sin, there's life. Sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. So if sins are removed, there must be life. Now, that's what's pictured here. So the live goat is brought forth. And look at verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. How much of the iniquity? All. 100%. And all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them, now listen to this, putting them upon the head of the goat. Now what does that mean? How are you going to put sins and transgressions upon the head of a goat? Well, you got to understand, this is not literal. This is a ceremony here. This is a picture. This is a ceremonial command that God gave them so that they would see beyond the picture. They were to look at this, that's just like the death of the animals, the bloodshedding of animals. Israel was never instructed by God to look to the blood of an animal to remove their sins. They were always instructed, as we're instructed today, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. I'm going to show you that in just a moment, how God showed them that. They were always instructed by the priest, always instructed by the prophets, to look beyond the type to something to someone better to come. So he talks about here laying his hands on the head of the goat, confessing all the sins of the children of Israel, and putting them upon the head of the goat, and it says, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man. Now that fit man means a man who's ready to go. That's what that literally means. If you've got a concordance there in your Bible, it may say a man of opportunity. What that means is he's ready to go. He doesn't delay. There's no delay here. There's no time factor here, you see. In other words, when this is done, it's done. He's ready. It's to be done without delay. So the fit man is a ready man. And it says, into the wilderness. The wilderness representing the place of no return. The place where no man can or would go. That's what the wilderness represents. So what does this mean? Putting all the sins upon the head of the goat. Well, it's a picture of the imputation of our sins to Christ. That's exactly what it is. It's teaching the old story of the gospel message, how God is just to justify the ungodly based on sin imputed to the substitute and righteousness imputed to the redeemed. Now that is the old story. And that's what I'm going to tell you again tonight, the old story. To some people it's new because they've never heard it. And sometimes when we hear it, hopefully all the time when we hear it, it seems new to us because it's just as fresh and just as rejoicing as the first time we heard it. But that's what he's talking about. That's what it pictures. The complete removal of our sins laid upon Christ, who died for those sins, satisfied law and justice, brought in righteousness, and bore those sins away. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of it. Let me just read you these verses, beginning at verse 4. You're familiar with this passage, so familiar. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Listen to it. It says, surely he hath what? Borne our griefs. He bore them and carried our sorrows. You see the picture, how it carries through. Just like this scapegoat bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Christ, our scapegoat, our substitute, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, you know, let me say, you know what that means? That means that unregenerate man views him as someone who's a sinner, who deserved what he got because of his sins. Stricken, smitten of God. That's the way we looked at him as unregenerate people. We called him a malefactor. That's a criminal. He deserves what he's getting. You remember when God opened the eyes of the thief on the right hand of Christ? One of the first things he told the other thief is, this man didn't do anything to deserve what he's getting, but we deserve everything we're getting. You see that? And that's what he's saying here. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet how did we see it? We looked upon Him as a sinner. Smitten, stricken of God, afflicted. Verse 5 says, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. What that means is that the punishment that was required to bring about peace was upon Him, so that it wouldn't be upon us. You see that? And that's the picture here of the scapegoat. And it's the picture of both goats. The one who took the punishment and the one who bore the sins away so that the children of Israel ceremonially, civilly, could last another year as a nation until the next year when the Day of Atonement would come back around. And yet we have such a greater, more perfect sacrifice, don't we? You see, he only did all this one time. He didn't have to come back and do it year after year. He goes on. He says, with His stripes we are healed. Now that's the imputation of righteousness to us. That's the Lord laid to His charge our sins and He bore them. The Lord laid to our charge His righteousness, and we're with His stripes we are healed. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, listen to it, hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Can it get any clearer? The Lord hath laid upon Him. Now this is what the Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and other passages when it says, for God hath made Him to be sin. What does the picture and the type teach us? It teaches that our sins were laid upon Him. He was made sin for us. Christ, who knew no sin, who had no intimate knowledge within His very being, the thoughts and the degradations and the depravity of sin that you and I are so over familiar with. Is that correct? Christ never became a God-hater. He never became an unbeliever. But He bore our iniquities that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So all of this pictures that old, old story. And then look back at verse 22 of Leviticus 16. Now the fit man was to lead the goat out into the wilderness. And it says in verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Literally a land of separation. That's complete separation. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. My sin, your sins are pardoned and you're free. They're all taken away. That's what this is teaching. That's that old story. You see, that's the removal of our sins pictured right there. Pictured in this goat who's a picture of Christ. Let me show you this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to be turning back to Hebrews a couple of times before I get finished because I want to show you some things. You know, passages of Scripture that we've read quite a bit, going through Exodus and Leviticus. But here's something to consider. First of all, the guilt of sin is gone. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 14. It says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Speaking of the work of Christ, the guilt of sin is gone. Do you know what the guilt of sin is? Sometimes we'll talk about feeling guilty. We'll say we feel guilty. Or we speak of guilt in the realm of just that we're the perpetrators of the sin, and we are. But technically speaking, the guilt of sin is this. The guilt of sin is God's sentence of condemnation against you and against me. Now, we were condemned in Adam when he fell. Adam sinned, and his sin was imputed to the whole human race, all whom he represented. And the whole human race were condemned in the one. That's what Romans 5 teaches. Now, how is that guilt, that condemnation going to be? We were in Adam under the sentence of death. That's what that means. We, like death row. Now, how was that guilt removed? It was removed by Christ. our atoning goat, Christ, our scapegoat. He brought in the ground of justification. He removed the guilt. He took the punishment that I deserve and bore it away. So therefore, we can say without fear and without hesitation, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified me. Who can condemn me? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again. That's what the story of the scapegoat is all about. Nobody can condemn you if you're in Christ. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And then secondly, the punishment of sin is gone. We read it in Isaiah chapter 53. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. That punishment that we deserved, that we earned, that punishment that we merited. If you want to talk about what a sinner can earn and what he can merit, that's what he can, death, punishment and death. But He, Christ, in His own body on the tree, suffering the just for the unjust, bore the complete punishment for all our sins. I say it this way quite often. He drank damnation dry. The full punishment of the wrath of God that we deserve was laid upon Him, and He took it, He felt it, He experienced it, and yet in His own body, there in His own person, there was no sin, yet He felt all of the travail that it would take someone to go through for all the sins of His people. And then I want you to see something else. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. And keep your finger there at Hebrews 10, because I'm going to go back there. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50. I want you to see this. This is good. The memory of sin is gone. The memory of it. You say, well, I sure remember it. We're not talking about you. I want you to look at this. Jeremiah here, you know what he's speaking of here in the historical context. He's talking about the destruction of Babylon. I mean, literal Babylon on earth at that time that had brought Israel into captivity. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. What Jeremiah is talking about is the future destruction of Babylon and the future deliverance of the nation Israel. Now, what that is, that's a type and a picture of our eternal deliverance from the bondage of spiritual Babylon, spiritual Egypt, that kind of thing. When Christ died on the cross, He conquered sin and Satan and the curse of the law, everything that held us in bondage and captivity, and He set us free. We were redeemed and delivered. And that's what this is pictured. But look at how Jeremiah puts it in verse 20 of Jeremiah chapter 50. He says, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. Do you hear that? Somebody said, well, don't go looking for it or you'll find it. Not here. Not in God's eyes. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. Now, where is the sin, the memory of sin gone? In God. He said, I will pardon them. I'm the one who brought them and reserved them. And then look over at Hebrews 10 again. Verse 17. Now, this whole chapter here, Hebrews 10, is about the saving work of Christ on the cross. By His one offering. He said back up in verse 10, in chapter 10 that the blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin. Therefore, He said, a body hast thou prepared me, quoting from the Psalms. In other words, God prepared a human body for the Son of God to take into union with Himself in order that He could shed blood, because the blood shedding of animals won't do it. It was only a picture. It was only a time. Therefore, God made Him a body. And He united with that body. And He walked this earth. And He, by His one sacrifice, did what all the rivers of blood under the old covenant for 1,500 years could not accomplish in any degree. By His one offering. Now, He says in verse 17, because of that one offering for sin, He says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, what does that mean? That means God will not charge you with sin. The memory of sin in the way of wrath and defilement and condemnation is totally gone. Now, that's language that's used to accommodate our puny minds. You know that. God never learns anything. He never forgets anything. He's perfect omniscience. He's perfect in every way, in perfect wisdom. But He stoops down to use such language to help us to understand something about this old, old story that our sins are all taken away. God views us in Christ. Go back to Leviticus 16. What a great, great picture of Christ. Let me read you a passage here in Psalm 103 before I go back to Leviticus. I wrote this down and I didn't write out the verse, so I want to read it to you. But I want you to look at this in Psalm 103, verse 10. Then we'll go back to Leviticus. Psalm 103 and verse 10. Listen to this. Talking about God. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Now, I want you to note something in that verse. It does not say He hath not dealt with our sins, does it? It says He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Now, you know why He didn't deal with us after our sins? Because He dealt with someone else for our sins. He dealt with His Son. So that when Satan and the world accuses us, our great advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, steps in and He says, in essence, you've got to deal with me. That's what His intercession is all about. That's what His propitiation, His advocacy is all about. You've got to deal with me, Satan. You throw an accusation at one of my sheep, you've got to deal with me. Now, I'll tell you, that's comforting to me. I hope it is to you. I pray it is. You've got to deal with it. That's who Satan's got to deal with. Well, Christ put that old devil away. Now, when He said, when He went to the cross, He says, now is the prince of this world cast out. I know He's still alive and well on planet Earth, and He's still running around here trying to do His business, but His destiny is sealed, my friend. In the mind and purpose of God and on the cross of Christ, it was taken care of. He dealt with it. Put it away. But go on. Son. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? It can't be measured. That's what this scapegoat pictures. Look back at Leviticus 16. Now look here at verse 20. I'm in the wrong passage here. Okay, here. Look at verse 23 now. Now here's the response based on the atonement that's been made. When the atonement was finished, here's what happened. The priest emerged from the tabernacle in glory. The work's done. God had accepted. You see, when that priest emerged from the tabernacle, the people were assured that God had accepted the sacrifice. You see that? If the priest didn't emerge from there, there's something wrong, isn't there? But when he emerged from the tabernacle, that was the sure sign to the nation Israel that the work was done. God had accepted it. And we're good for another year, civilly, ceremonially, nationally. And that's a great picture of Christ, the resurrected Savior. He died on that cross. But he was buried in that tomb. But God would not suffer His Holy One to see corruption. The grave could not hold Him. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He was raised again the third day, just like the high priest emerged from the tabernacle in life and victory. Christ came forth from the dead. And that was God's signification, declaring Him to be the Son of God before His people and saying, I've accepted this sacrifice. Sin was put away. Righteousness was imputed. Look at it, verse 23. And Aaron, shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place. See, these ceremonial washings continually took place now. That blood had to be washed off. The dust had to, all of it. He had to be clean. And it was all based on the sacrifice now. And he put on his garments and he came forth and offered his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And it says in verse 25, it says, the fat of the sin offering shall be burned upon the altar. You remember the fat represents the best parts of the sacrifice which were offered unto God on the altar. You see, God always gets the best. And then he says in verse 26, and he that let go the goat, the fit man. He says, for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and after come into the camp. And then verse 27, the bullock for the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung, the refuse, you see, representing sin being burnt up in the fire of God's wrath. Verse 28, and he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. So after releasing the scapegoat, the high priest and the one who released the scapegoat washed, and the sin offering and burnt offering would be completed. And you know, there's three things about the high priest that speak of our Savior. Number one, on the day of atonement, the high priest was humbled. You remember back over there, you can read it in verse 4, where the priest was taken and he was stripped naked before the whole congregation and washed. Could you imagine what a humbling experience that was? Well, there's no more humbling than what our Lord went through in his humiliation when he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. What a humiliation he went through. I tell you, we don't even know what real humility is in that realm, do we, when we compare it to him? Secondly, he was spotless. He had to wash, he had to wash, he had to wash. Now you know and I know that all the soap and water that the world has to offer cannot wash away one sin. But you see, this was a picture. This was a ceremony. And all through his duties on the Day of Atonement, he had to portray a clean, spotless high priest. And then he could put on the robe, which represented the person of Christ. And therefore we see him as a holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the spotless Lamb of God. And even in the sacrifices, the innocent victim was the one who suffered the death. It was the just for the unjust. Thirdly, he was alone. You remember he said over in verse 17, there shall no man come into there but the high priest. Well, Christ suffered and bled and died alone. He walked the winepress alone. And then fourthly, he emerged victorious. He came out of that tabernacle in all his glory because atonement had been made, the covering of sin that pictured the future reconciliation between God and sinners in the person of Christ. Just like Christ was in accomplishing his work of reconciling sinners to God. Now, these last verses, beginning at verse 29, is a summary. They're a summary of this Day of Atonement. And it's given for this purpose. It's given to show that these things, these ceremonies, this human high priest, the blood of animals, could never take away sin. That they were inadequate. And what he says here, you see, this is a perpetual statute. Look at verse 29. He says, and this shall be a statute forever unto you. Now, when he says forever there, the context must give us the meaning. And later on, he says, he doesn't say forever, but he says an everlasting statute. And you know, the Jews today, they take that and they say, well, see, those things were to be forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's not what he means at all. What he's talking about is in the context of that covenant. And here's what he means. As long as that old covenant law was in force, As long as the law of Moses was binding upon that nation, this is what was to be done. And it's interesting to me that the Jews today, who would claim that the old covenant is still in force because of the use of the word perpetual, the use of the word everlasting and forever, that they will not abide by the strict covenantal rules and regulations of that covenant. You see? So if it's forever, if we're to be keeping it today, then we need to find a tabernacle, we need to build an altar, and we need to be sacrificing animals. But it's not so. It was only to be perpetual, continual, everlasting, as long as that covenant was to be enforced. And when was that time? Well, the book of Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that that was until the time of Reformation. And when it said, and that's the word it uses. The word Reformation is in the Bible. I think most of you knew that. But that's not talking about anything about John Knox or John Huss or John Calvin or Martin Luther. That time of Reformation was the time when Christ would come into the world and he would take away the first and bring in the second, the new covenant. He would abolish the old covenant. That's one of the things that was finished when he said it's finished. And that veil was rent in two. So look at this in verse 29. This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Now, whenever you see that term, to afflict your souls, it's talking about repentance. Repentance. That means sorrow. Sorrow over sin. Sorrow over our own depravity. Afflict your souls. In other words, what he's saying here when he says afflict your souls, you're to see your need of the grace and mercy of God as pictured in the Day of Atonement. That without this, there's no hope. There's no hope. My friend, that's how we see it in Christ. Without Christ, we have no hope. Without his blood and his righteousness, we have no salvation. And we see that continually. And he says, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That's a summary of the whole thing. Ron said that's the most precious. That's right. That's a summary of the whole thing right there. Read it again. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now, when is the day for us? It was the fullness of the time when God sent forth his Son to die on the cross of Calvary and put away our sins. That's the day for us, isn't it? And he says, it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by statute forever. In other words, not only are you to afflict your souls in repentance and sorrow, but you're to rest in what God has provided. A Sabbath. So, in other words, when we look to Christ, we're not just looking within ourselves and seeing our depravity and our sin and our sorrows. If you go no further than that, you're not resting. We're to look to Christ, for he is our... What did he say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. When we come to Christ, what does the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 4? We enter into what? His rest. Do we keep a Sabbath? Yes, we do. How? We look to Christ and rest in him. Not a day. Not a day. But we rest in him. And that's what he's saying here. And he says in verse 32, the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office, verse 32, in his father's stead shall make the atonement, shall put on linen clothes, even the holy garments. He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. This is a summary of the whole thing. Make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, for the altar. He shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people in the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, turn to Hebrews 10 and I'll close with this passage. Hebrews chapter 10. This is the fulfillment of everything that we just read in Leviticus 16, right here. Verse 1, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but look at verse 1. Hebrews 10. We've read it many times. He says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Now, we just read the shadow, didn't we? Looked at the shadow. And not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. Now, that means no more condemnation for sin, no more guilt, you see. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. Blood of Christ could and did. And he says, but in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. They had to do it again. It's got to be done again. This is the only civil, ceremonial way that it was to be done. Now look over at verse 11. Or verse 10. By the which will, that is the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, this person, this Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now he sat down, something that no priest in the tabernacle could do, because his work was never done. But this man sat down, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now listen to this, verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. It's done. It's done. We don't have to bring our offerings in order to be saved. Our sins are put away. Our sins have been led out into a wilderness that we can't even imagine. By Christ our scapegoat, who atoned, who reconciled God to us and us to God. And we have no more. We have no more guilt of sin to deal with. No more condemnation, for we have Christ.